So transitioning, we are in a sermon series going through the letter of 1 Peter, which you'll never guess who it was written by, a guy named Peter. And we titled the name of this series, Hope in Exile. Peter was an apostle of Jesus. He wrote this letter to Christians who are living in what is now known as Turkey, more than likely a mix of Jews and Gentiles. A lot of different people who spoke a lot of different languages lived in that area. And we are at a part of the letter that deals with social living, how to live in the world around us as citizens. And in his day, he also addressed how to live as slaves, how to live as husbands and wives. And so today we're going to look at the first of those. What does it mean to be a member of a heavenly kingdom, but a resident of an earthly one? What does it mean to be a citizen while also an exile? And so specifically, how are Christians supposed to relate to their government? I am going to preach to you today about religion and politics. Seems like a good time to pray, and you can pray for me. In all seriousness, Lord, we want to thank you for your word. And I have great faith for this word this morning, but they're not my words. They are your words. And I pray that you would give us ears to hear them. Give us humility. We struggle with that. We are proud sheep, and we struggle to be humble. So I pray that you would humble us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so first thing we're going to do is we're going to revisit a couple of the verses that Travis read to us last week from the passage last week. So I'm going to start just by reading two of them from chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter said, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, the passage that we're going to be focusing on today is only going to make sense if you understand what Peter is saying here. Peter calls Christians to live a certain way. He says, "I want you to avoid the passions of the flesh and live honorably." So don't do the wrong things and make sure you do the right things. And the premise for that is based on this idea that they're sojourners and exiles. He's referencing the fact that this place is not their real home. And in fact, the whole letter is actually premised on that. The opening line to this letter was in chapter 1, "To the elect exiles in the dispersion." It is the title of the sermon series that we've picked. And so Peter's saying, look, I'm going to talk to you about your behavior and how you're supposed to act in the world, but I need to remind you of who you really are. You are exiles. And that word that Peter is not just picking up some new word and introducing some new idea to Christian thought. He is picking up a word that's got a long legacy in the Jewish tradition that he was raised in. In the stories of the Old Testament, man, the theme of exile is one of those threads that runs from the very beginning to the very end. So in the very beginning, in Genesis, you have Adam and Eve, and they sin and they rebel against God. And what is the first thing that gets happened? They're sent into exile. They are sent out of the Garden of Eden, which is their home, into a strange land. And the story of primeval history in Genesis, which is the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's like the precursor to Abraham. So the story of God's people really starts with Abraham, and chapters 1 through 11 is like that story of primeval history. Those first 11 chapters end with the story of the Tower of Babel. And the city at Babel that was built there represented the power, the wealth, and the pride of man, and God was opposed to it. And then you get Abraham and his descendants quickly go into exile in a land called Egypt, a land of power and wealth and the pride of man, and God is opposed to it as well. And from there, that theme of exile quiets a bit through the Old Testament narrative until the Babylonians come. They are the people from Babylon, the new Babel. And they conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. And at that point, the idea of exile becomes nearly central to Jewish identity. And so what I'd like to do now is show you a short video from the folks at the Bible Project that brilliantly unpacks this theme of exile from the Babylonian captivity into the days of the Christian church. Take a look.
In the year 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem was attacked by the Babylonian Empire. And a year later, the city and the temple were plundered and burned.
Thousands of Israelites were taken from their homes and relocated all over ancient Babylon. They became exiles.
And so now they're a minority, surrounded by a new culture with new gods.
Now, some Israelites chose to resist Babylon by revolting or withdrawing. Others gave in, adopting the Babylonian way of life and accepting these new gods as their own.
And you might think those are your only two options, but the prophet Jeremiah told them to do something totally different and surprising. To settle in, build houses, plant gardens, grow families, and most surprisingly, to seek the well-being of Babylon and pray to the Lord on its behalf.
So this is like a third way.
Yeah, it's not compromise or revolt.
What does it look like?
Well, there's a whole book of the Bible that explores that question. It's the story of Daniel.
Daniel was one of the Israelites taken into the Babylonian exile.
And because Daniel had a royal heritage and education, he was recruited along with some friends to work in the high court of Babylon.
Work for the enemy? That would be compromise. Or they could gain the king's trust, take him down from the inside.
That's what you might expect, but instead, they take Jeremiah's advice and choose the third way. They serve the king of Babylon, taking on Babylonian names and even clothing style.
So they seek Babylon's well-being. But in doing so, aren't they just giving up their heritage?
It could seem that way, but actually they aren't. As you read on, the story focuses on moments where they draw the line, and they choose faithfulness to their God and resist the influence of Babylon.
So, for example?
Well, like when they're commanded to bow down to the idol of Babylon and give allegiance to the king as if he's a god.
They won't go that far.
Right. This is where you see their true loyalty. It requires them to critique Babylon's idolatry of power, its arrogance, its injustice, but they do it nonviolently by laying down their lives. And so God vindicates Daniel and his friends for their faithfulness.
So they would serve Babylon, seek its well-being, but their loyalty was always to God.
Yeah, this is what Jeremiah was envisioning. The way of the exile is a combination of loyalty and also subversion.
So they're still exiles, but don't Daniel and his friends long to go home?
Yes. In fact, Daniel believed that God was going to send a ruler to bring down Babylon and create a true kingdom of peace.
When did he think this ruler would come?
Well, at first he thought within his lifetime, but then he had a dream where he found out that after Babylon would come another oppressive empire, then another, then another.
And so Babylon did fall, and Israel did get to go back home, but now they're ruled by Babylon's successors.
And so they maintained the mindset of an exile, waiting for their true home to come to them. And they continued the same practice of loyalty and subversion to any new versions of Babylon that came along. And this leads us to the time of Jesus.
The empire of his day was Rome, ruled by Caesar. Now, some Israelites wanted to resist, while others gave in and adopted Roman culture and its gods.
But watch Jesus carry on the subversive loyalty of Daniel. Like when he said, it's fine to pay taxes to Caesar, give him back his coins. But then he said, don't mistake Caesar for God. God's the one who deserves your total life and allegiance.
So the way of Jesus is this same mix of loyalty and subversion.
Yeah, like he taught his followers to love and even bless their enemies. But he also got arrested for speaking out against the corrupt leaders of Jerusalem and Rome. He critiqued their idolatry of power, and it cost him his life. But God vindicated him by raising him from the dead as the true king of the nations.
The king that Daniel had hoped for.
Right. And Jesus promised that one day his kingdom would prevail.
And so until then, his followers are living in a type of exile.
Yeah, this is why the Apostle Peter calls followers of Jesus foreigners and exiles. He told them to respect the authorities of whatever place you happen to live, to honor and love all people, but then he reminds them that this isn't their true home. They're still living in Babylon.
But, well, they're not living in Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist anymore.
Or does it? In the Bible, Babylon has become a symbol that describes any human institution that demands allegiance to its idolatrous redefinitions of good and evil.
Okay, so we all live and work in Babylon. How do I seek the well-being of Babylon while my allegiance is to someone greater?
Yes, Jesus' followers are called to live in that tension between loyalty and subversion. That's the way of the exile.
Sometimes I wonder if we should even preach sermons or just show their videos. I hope you enjoyed that and you get a little bit of a sense now. You have a little bit of a context for what Peter was talking about when he was telling Christians to be exiles, right? It's this kind of like loaded idea. And he's saying, look, if you're in exile, you need to act like you're exile. And he begins a new section of the letter that's specifically about human relationships and how people relate to one another. And we're going to spend the next several weeks looking at some of these. Today, we're going to look at how we're supposed to relate to those who are in civic authority over us. So now we're going to read verses 13 through 17 from Peter's letter. Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, Peter wrote that into a context where Jews were frankly very unsure of how to relate to their government. Like you saw in the video, you know, there's some who they really want to push back. They want to fight. They want to defend themselves. Then there's others who felt like there was really no option but to make total peace with their government by totally assimilating to all of its wishes, desires, and preferences. And we live in a time today where in that particular way, there is a lot of similarity. So we live in a time where Christians and non-Christians both seem increasingly attracted to one of those two postures. On the one hand, there's a lot of us who feel threatened by our government, and so we are prepared to fight, perhaps by organizing militias and that kind of thing. But a lot of us, maybe not necessarily with physical weapons, but we have a posture of aggression that is characterized and reflected by the way that we hatefully criticize and constantly grumble about our elected officials. On the other hand, I think some of us put our faith in and ultimate allegiance to our government and our nation. And I am convinced that our churches, to include this church, has a lot of people. I think our churches have a lot of people in them who profess to be Christians and have their ultimate allegiance be to the Lord, but whose behavior suggests their ultimate allegiance is actually to a political party, a government, or nation. Peter is saying to the Christians of his day, and the Holy Spirit is saying to the Christians of our day, that Christians must relate to their government as exiles. And that is a non-negotiable. It's true of all Christians in all nations in all time. If you're an American, you're a citizen of this country, but you are also a citizen of another country, of another land. And that is supposed to be the characteristic of your life that is the most defining. And so in one sense, this is your home, and in another sense, it's not. The same is true, by the way, of the Jews that Peter was writing to. Many of them, Jews and Gentiles, would have been Roman citizens, very much at home in the Roman Empire, and yet Peter's saying at the same time, they're not really at home. And so you are physical citizens, but you are spiritual exiles. And your soul is not less real than your body. Your soul is going to carry on. The body that you have with all of its natural associations is going to go away. I'm guessing 99% of us in the room, how did we become US citizens? We were born into this country. This is where we happen to be born. But this body that we were born into is going to perish, and the allegiances and relationships that characterize these bodies are going to go away as well. In fact, it isn't just politics. Jesus said that in the new heaven and new earth, we're not even going to be given to each other in marriage. So the relationships that are characterized by this body, they are not going to last. However, our soul, it is going to last. So Peter's saying, when it comes to your country, you are in exile, but while you're here, you need to be submitted and you need to honor your leaders. And remember, Peter wrote this to people whose leaders were persecuting and killing them. So just think about receiving this letter when your government is persecuting you. And as a follow-up to this, he says, here's what I want you to do. Live as people who are free. Christian exile actually means freedom. And Paul uses a very counterintuitive line of reasoning here. He says, you're exiles, but you're really free men. And because you're free, I want you to submit yourself. And because you're free, I want you to allow yourself to be constrained. And not only is that counterintuitive, but it is especially difficult for us to grasp because freedom is a concept that we approach very differently than I think Jews and Gentiles in Peter's day would have approached. Culturally speaking, in Peter's day, freedom was a very important idea. In our day, it is arguably the most important idea of all in the culture that we live in. In fact, there was a compelling report that came out a few years ago about some research done by a group of folks on the development of American community and society. And one of the biggest things that they found is that the most commonly shared value among Americans today is freedom. It's like the thing we can all agree is really important. The problem is we have some what I would say are some strange views that are somewhat recent and modern that have developed in terms of how we even think about freedom. So today we think of freedom almost entirely in its negative sense. So if you are free, you are free from something that was oppressing you or constraining you or hemming you in. So if you are free, it means you're not enslaved or you're not oppressed or you're not constrained. But that's only half the story. Philosophers, they would say that actually when it comes to freedom, there are two senses. So there's a negative kind of freedom, what you're free from, but there's also a positive kind of freedom. It's not what you've been liberated from, it's what you are liberated to. And I'll give you an example. Let's say that your doctor tells you, man, you're very unhealthy. And your doctor diagnoses you with a number of complications and conditions that are a result of the fact that you've had a very bad diet and years of no exercise. And so these conditions are very much hampering your life. And in fact, they may even end your life. And so you hear this and you say, wow, this is kind of serious. And so you decide to make some changes and you start eating healthy. And you start exercising, and over time, you find that your body is changing, you're getting healthier, and you're now actually finding freedom from the conditions that were constraining you and oppressing you. You can have a more active lifestyle. You can do more things with your kids or grandkids. You maybe can participate in sports. And so there's a sense in which, man, you have found some new freedom. You're free to do things that you couldn't do before, but the freedom that you found in one area of your life came at a cost of assuming constraints in other areas of your life. You got healthy by subjecting yourself to a new law about what you can and cannot eat. And now you have to exercise. You actually lost some of the free time. You're not as free in your free time. So a negative sense of freedom is incomplete. If you only think about freedom in terms of what you're free from, it's incomplete. But it's also ironically counterproductive. Because the way that we think of freedom has led some people to live lives that are remarkably unfree. Who is more free, a slave or a son? Like if you can think of ancient sort of wealthy homes where, not just in our country, but through most of human history, slavery has been a reality. Now you think of some wealthy home, who has more freedom? The slave who works in the home or the son who lives in the home? Well, the son does, but the focus on negative freedom is making some people in our culture act more like slaves than like sons. So one writer in the periodical First Things made this, I just thought it was a brilliant observation. He said noble people, or you can imagine people in these kind of like aristocratic kind of homes, you know. Noble people do not let themselves be carried away by their whims. This alleged freedom to do as one pleases is rather to be found among slaves who do what they like as soon as the eye of the master is not upon them. In a household, free people are rather more bound than let loose. You see, freedom does not ever mean autonomy. You will always be submitted to something. If you want to be healthy, you're submitted to a diet. If you want to experience the freedom of the road, you are submitted to the lane markers and speed limit signs that keep you from killing yourself. If you don't want to be a slave, then you have to be a son. And in a household, free people are rather more bound than let loose. Tim Keller said it this way in Making Sense of God, at the level of lived life, there are numerous freedoms. and no one can have them all. You can't be free in every direction. To be free in any direction, you're constrained in the others. And Peter assumes that you know this is true. Just think about what he's saying in verse 16. He says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. You're free, so live as a servant of God. The highest form of freedom comes from being a servant of God. It's the highest form of freedom. You are going to be constrained by something, even if it is just the desires of your flesh, but nothing is going to work for your good. Nothing is going to work for your flourishing like him. Being his servant means you're first and foremost not anyone else's. Not anyone else's primary servant. This is really remarkable when you consider slaves, and Peter addresses them in the passage that we're going to look at next week. But you don't just submit yourself to God in his kingdom. He says, look, you're my servant, and therefore you also serve all other kinds of people. And in the Bible, that actually goes beyond authorities. Ephesians 5 says we should submit to each other out of reverence to Christ. You're not just submitted to your pastors, you're submitted to your brothers and sisters. We are all submitted to one another. Romans 12 says that we should outdo one another in showing honor. And you might think, surely this is a little bit of hyperbole, a little bit of exaggeration that can't really mean everyone. I mean, servants of everyone? Well, yes, in fact, one of the remarkable things about this part of Peter's letter is that when he's addressing the relationship between Christians and the government or between slaves and their masters, do you know he only gives instructions to the subjects and not to the rulers, which is interesting. And there's a lot of reasons for why that might be. And there are other parts of the New Testament that do deal with leadership and how we should treat those who are underneath us in some form or fashion. But one of the reasons that Peter wrote his letter this way is that Jesus said the way that we would change the world would be by serving, not lording over other people. So the night before Jesus was killed, there's this famous, you know, the Last Supper moment happening. And this is one of the things that happened at the Last Supper. And I just want you, just feel the cringe with me reading this, thinking about what's about to happen, and here's what the disciples are talking about. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Like, this is the Last Supper, and they're talking about who's gonna be the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. And the leader is one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. See, one thing that's worth pointing out here is that Jesus' example and Peter's instruction are not contingent on how righteous the authority or the government over you is. There's not like a list of qualifications here. For instance, the video that we watched, you know, it references a story where somebody asked Jesus about taxes and he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and he doesn't qualify it. He doesn't say, if, by the way, you know that your taxes are going to righteous causes, and if you respect, you know, the man that you elected or the emperor that's been appointed over you. And Peter also does not qualify his instructions with a bunch of caveats either. He says, just show honor to your leaders, be submitted to them. But he is pro-choice, or she is ignoring the environment, or he is a liar, or she is immoral. You show honor. You show honor. If they are in a position of authority, you are called to the example of Jesus. And that is the secret of freedom. It's part of the upside down kingdom. The freedom of our culture means you're in charge, you're on top, and you are autonomous. The freedom of Christ means you are a servant and you assume the lowest place and you're not autonomous and you are actually totally dependent on your heavenly Father and you're submitted to one another. Live as free people. Your kingdom in which you are totally free is of another world. This is not your kingdom. You are in exile here. And you might be thinking, this all sounds good, but when it comes to making this practical, Brian, we're gonna have some issues, right? We don't want people to become doormats. We don't want people to be swallowed up in the idolatrous ways of their idolatrous leaders. Christians have to take a stand. And you know, at times that is true. They do. Which is why the last line of our passage this morning is so remarkably helpful. Peter says in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Listen, folks, Christians do need to take a stand sometimes. But one of the reasons that we so often get it wrong when it comes to government and politics is that we have a hard time getting this verse right. So we're just going to go, there's four things here, and they're not complicated. We make them complicated. They're not complicated. We're going to go through each one of these four and look at them quickly. Citizens of this world honor their friends. Christian exiles should honor everyone. You know, the point here is not how you show honor. More or less, you know, we all have ways of doing that. You have ways, I have ways of showing honor. The point is, who do you show honor to? What comes naturally to us, the way of nature, is you show honor to the people that you think are honorable. And you show contempt to those who are contemptible. But that is the way of nature. That is not the way of grace. It is not the way of Christ. Peter says Christians show honor to both the honorable and the contemptible. I'm going to be frank. I have been at times ashamed at the things people in this church have written on social media about people in the opposite political party. And I know I'm about to get unfriended by a whole bunch of you on Facebook. You know, and sometimes I see people say this too, you know, like, we got to speak the truth in love. Well, I think you're speaking the truth in your love of being right or something, but it's not love of other people. When it comes to politics, honestly, I think a lot of us, I don't know about most of us, but I think a lot of us are following the ways of the world. We are not obeying the instruction found in this verse. The Atlantic recently published a brilliant expose on the escalating moral outrage that is gripping our country. They said this, in 2012, political scientists at Emory University found that fewer than half of voters said they were deeply angry at the other party's presidential nominee. In 2016, almost 70% of Americans were. What's worse, this partisan nastiness was also directed at fellow citizens who held opposing views. In 2016, nearly half of Republicans believed that Democrats were lazy, dishonest, and immoral, according to the Pew Research Center. Democrats returned the favor. More than 70% said that Republicans are more closed-minded than other Americans, and a third said that they were unethical and unintelligent. Some of you are thinking, this is why you should be a libertarian. Look, friends, if you're participating in this kind of thing, you know, if you're one of the folks contributing to this, posting memes making fun of how stupid Democrats are or how stupid Republicans are, man, you are not showing honor. You are not. And if you want to engage with politics, which I think we all should do to some degree because a democratic republic depends on it, there is a way to do it honorably. Much of what we do really devolves into what's called an ad hominem. And if you've never heard that phrase, an ad hominem is a form of argument that's made against a person rather than the position that they hold. And I am convinced that in almost every case, using ad hominems is essentially sinful. I really do. And here's what they can look like. Let's say someone supports abortion, and you want to talk about that issue. You can discuss it, and you can even do that passionately. But something else happens when you say something like this. Well, you know, he or she, they're a Democrat. You can't trust them anyway. See, what you just did is you're not talking about abortion. You're talking about their character. And more often than not, these are comments that we make about people that we don't even know and their character that, you know, we're totally unfamiliar with. Or let's say someone supports tax breaks for top earners, and you don't. You can passionately discuss it, but something else happens when you say, oh, well, he or she's a Republican, and they're all greedy, and they don't care about the poor anyway. See, instead of discussing the issue, you're talking about their character, because if you can take them down, you take their position down with them. Now, I realize all of this can be very hard to implement, especially when it comes to showing honor to people that maybe you don't think are honorable, but here's one of the ways to actually do this, is to know that every single human being has something about them that's worth honoring. Because every single human being is made in the image of God. Every one of them. And so you find what is honorable and you honor it. And if you cannot find, or if I cannot find something to honor in someone else, that means the defect is probably with me. Because I don't have eyes to see them like Jesus does. Jesus apparently found them worth dying for. I should be able to find something worth saying something nice about, maybe, or honoring. You know, I can be a very condescending person. I'm a very critical person. I have been dealing with that for years. And when I realize that I am being condescending, which I slip into so much of the time, it's not because other people are the problem. It's because I am the problem. The way for condescension to come to an end in me is not for other people to meet my standard. It is for me to meet God's standard for myself. Again, if you do participate in this kind of thing online, I'm politely asking you to stop. You're not helping the cause. We can honor one another even when we disagree with one another. So we honor everyone. Next, citizens of this world love the powerful and influential. Christian exiles should love the brotherhood. So we know that we are called to love everyone. The second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor, and that's everyone. But there's a sense in the New Testament in which Christians are specifically called to love their brothers and sisters. And this includes those in humble and lowly positions. Now, of the many problems that the church has struggled with over the years, most of the self-inflicted problems, or at least many of them, have come as a result of Christians for the sake of gaining power and influence in the culture when they've cozied up to the rich and the powerful. It has caused major problems. And I'm not sure if it's because people think that by cozying up to the rich and powerful and influential, that will help the causes they care about, or if the causes they care about are an excuse to cozy up with the rich and the powerful. And I think that's worth reflecting on. But often Christian leaders have at times seemed to have more love and affection for those in power than for their own brothers and sisters, especially those of humble position. And the reality is, you love the people who are your kin. And so if you forget that you're in exile, if you think that your home is in Babylon, you will love those who represent that place. But if you remember you're in exile and you know that your home is coming in another world, you will love the people who represent that place. And by the way, the effects that this will have on society are massive. C.S. Lewis famously wrote this in Mere Christianity. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. See, if you want to change the world, you do not have to cozy up to the leaders of Babylon. When you, like the abolitionists, love your brothers and sisters, and when you long for your shared mutual future home, man, that is potent, and it is the kind of thing God uses to change the world. Next, citizens of this world fear Babylon. Christians in exile should fear God. And by Babylon, again, I mean worldly rulers and institutions. So we're called to honor them. We are not called to fear them. We fear God. And I was thinking about this over the course of last week. I don't know how often we talk about the fear of God at One Harbor. In the Bible, fear gets used in two different senses. And so we are not talking about the kind of fear that has as its source insecurity. What we do mean is fear that's rooted in reverence. So if you think of people in our community who work on the water, Andrew Midget, I don't think he's here this morning, but he's one of our pastors. He's a harbor pilot. He's a great example of this. He's someone who works on the water, and I don't know a lot of people who enjoy the water more than Andrew does, but he also has a healthy fear of the water. Like, he knows when to not go out in his boat. People who don't fear the water are the ones that get hurt, right? They're the ones that get killed. So that's the kind of fear that we're talking about. What do you have the most reverence for? What do you have the most respect for? Like we saw in the video, there's always a Babylon, whether it's the city of Babel, the original Babylon, or the Empire of Rome, or the nation states of today. Citizens of this world live in fear of their rulers. Christians cannot afford to do that, because if you do, you will cave. When Adolf Hitler came to power, one of the truly sad developments about the spread of Nazism was how rapidly the leaders of the German church capitulated to the demands of the Nazis by embracing things like anti-Semitism and even going so far as to change their doctrinal positions to make them more palatable to the state. I mean, those were guys who had way too much fear and reverence for their government leaders. They thought they had too much to lose. In contrast to them, men like Dietrich Bonhoeffer led what became known as the Confessing Church, and they were forced to go into hiding. They lived lives on the run, and they were persecuted. Bonhoeffer was eventually killed by the Germans, and his last words were, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." He knew he was in exile. He had more respect for God's judgment than Hitler's. He feared God, not the fear. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So as the political and cultural landscape drifts away from Christianity, and it sometimes feels like it's sprinting away from Christianity, you are going to have to evaluate who you fear more, the power of Babylon or the power of God. Lastly, citizens of this world sometimes honor their leaders. Christian exiles honor the emperor always. Always. And we've already talked a little bit about the importance of honoring everyone, but here we have a specific reminder that our leaders deserve our honor and respect, even if we're on the campaign trail, campaigning for someone else. Even if they flat out persecute us. Let me tell you something. Think about who in your lifetime has been the worst president. Just don't say it out loud. Erupt into a brawl. I just want you to think about who has been the worst president of your lifetime. Now, I want you to know that the emperor at the time that Peter wrote this was way worse than whoever you just came up with, like way worse. And he still told Christians in Turkey, said, "You honor the emperor." And so if you enjoyed mocking President Obama, you are right at home with the citizens of this world. And if you enjoy saying hateful or condescending things about Donald Trump, you are also right at home in this world. But this is not how we do things as exiles, because this is not our home. We honor them both. There was a time where one of my children, we're at the kitchen table, and one of my kids, just out of nowhere, I guess had heard something and asked me about a certain elected leader and said, "Daddy, is it true that he's really a jerk?" Now, this is a particular leader that I happened to really resent. And what boiled up inside of me, what I wanted to say was, "A jerk, let me tell you what that piece of..." And I caught myself, and I felt like a real prompting from the Holy Spirit. I'm looking at my kids and realizing, man, I could have in that moment taught them how to hate. Could have taught them how to hate. And I just felt like this warning from the Holy Spirit. And so I just said, you know, I've never met the man. I've never met him. And I disagree with a lot of things he's done. But it would not be respectful for me to call him a jerk, because I actually don't know. I don't know him. I tried to explain the difference between, you know, evaluating someone's decisions and talking about their decisions, the difference between that and talking about their character when you're not in a position to know. See, you can disagree even strongly and show honor at the same time. A pastor once told me a story of someone in his church who made a very personal and judgmental criticism of the lead pastor. And he said to the person, "I doubt you fully understand the motives of your own heart. I doubt even less you understand the motives of someone else's." That is a good thing to remember. One of the ways you can honor your leaders is to refuse the temptation to believe that you know what's in their heart. I mean, we barely understand what's going on in our own. So we can criticize decisions and policies, all of that, but we don't attack character unfairly. Now, maybe you think all that sounds idealistic, and if Peter were here, he would probably strongly disagree with you, because everything that he just wrote in that verse, these were not merely pieces of advice. These were things done by his teacher and his mentor and his very best friend. We love the brotherhood and fear God and honor the emperor, because that's exactly what Jesus did. It's what Peter saw Jesus do. That passage that we read a few minutes ago in the upper room where the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest, And Jesus tells them that they have to be servants. Well, Peter was there. He was one of them. He heard Jesus, the freest man who ever lived, tell them, look, if you want to be great, you got to be small. Peter heard Jesus, the most influential man who ever lived, tell him that his influence would come not from being in charge, but by serving. And then, as we know from John's gospel, Peter watched Jesus put on an apron, and he watched the freest man who ever lived get down on his knees and wash Peter's feet. Jesus showed them what it looks like to love the brotherhood, to love each other by serving each other in the humblest of ways. And within 24 hours, Peter watched Jesus hand himself over to his enemies, the government authorities. He watched Jesus become the subject of a sham trial in which his character was assaulted and his reputation was destroyed. Violence was done to his body. Peter, under pressure, betrayed Jesus and pretended not to know him because he feared the empire. He feared how he would be punished. But Peter either heard or would have heard of Jesus telling Pilate, my kingdom is from another world. And that Jesus told Pilate, hey, your authority, it only comes from above. Peter knew that Jesus feared God more than he feared the emperor. And Peter also saw Jesus refuse to retaliate. As they attacked his character and destroyed his body, Jesus never once dishonored the very people putting him to death. To the contrary, even after they fixed his body on the cross, Jesus refused to dishonor them. Instead, he prayed for their forgiveness. When Jesus told Peter to take up his cross and follow, do you realize Peter did not interpret that as merely metaphorical like we often do? Because Jesus literally picked one up. And by the way, so did Peter. Peter was crucified like Jesus at the hands of his enemies. And like Jesus, Peter refused to dishonor his leaders even when they executed him. Friends, you and I are exiles, and our government deserves our honor and our respect, but it does not deserve our ultimate love or our ultimate fear, because the government is not ultimate. Remember Daniel in Babylon from that video we watched? He honored his leaders, but he also resisted. And you and I must do the same. We must honor our leaders, but we must resist the temptation of making them primary, because they are not. Live as free people. You are free. And so live like Jesus, whom you serve. And one day, you know, the exile thing doesn't last forever. That's great news. One day you're not going to be in exile. You're going to return to the original land from which Adam and Eve were first exiled, the eternal garden and the true promised land. And on that day, all the Babylons will be distant memories, and we're going to be more home than we've ever been. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. It can seem so ridiculous to talk like this, and yet it's true. You hung on a cross and honored your executioners. We're not talking about ideas that are far removed from reality. We're talking about your example that you set for us. How grateful we are that you did not come down to lord yourself over us. You came to serve us. You came to wash us. You came to make us clean. And I pray that you would help us to be like you. We are such proud people. Help us to be humble. Lord, there is so much moral outrage all around us. It's all over social media. It's all over everywhere. Lord, help us not to be morally outraged. Help us to be like you, compassionate, kind, quick to speak gentle words. And I pray that that would be a testimony that would point to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.